I'll invite you to take out your Bibles as we continue our time spent in the book of Isaiah, as we are up to the 17th chapter here this evening, Isaiah chapter 17. Our Bibles, a lot of times it's listed as an oracle against Damascus, but it's not only against Damascus. In fact, more of this oracle is actually against the northern kingdom of Israel here, but it's both Damascus and Samaria. Isaiah chapter 17, you can find that on page 1084 in your pew Bibles. This evening we think about, for our sermon title, Planting Imported Vines. First, let's go to our God in a time of prayer, then as his people. Let's pray. And we are thankful, dear Father, again for thy word and for the testimony of thy servant Isaiah of so many years ago that continues to speak to us here today. Lord, may these timeless truths continue to shape our approach towards the world around us as well and who thou art. But to accomplish this, we need thy Holy Spirit. And so we ask for him now and for his working in our minds, in our ears, in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 17, starting with the first verse, an oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not really a wine drinker, but I've been to my fair share of wineries over the years. I've found them to be actually peaceful, beautiful places, often of rolling hills and nicely pruned grapevine plants all in straight rows wherever you look. But one winery I've not been to, most of course I have not. I suspect I will never get to this particular winery, is a winery that actually got a bit of press attention some 10 years ago. It's a winery with, of course, grapes grown in modern day Syria. Of course, Syria has been in the news again recently with a severe earthquake that struck northern Syria and also the nation of Turkey. We prayed about that in regards to Susmanos' gleaners and the foodstuffs that are going to be transported to Syria. But even before then, before the earthquake, Syria has been on again, off again in the news because of this ongoing civil war that has raged across that nation, that ancient land, as well as ISIS factions that have made inroads into a number of different villages and cities. It's been a mess of a nation for over 10 years now. And yet that still hasn't stopped the very first winery to open in that land since Roman times. A winery that began back in 2003. They bottled their first wine in 2006. The name of that winery, the wine, is Bargolus. It's named after a Mount Bargolus. That's the name of the mountain as it was known back in Roman times when vineyards used to dot that area there around that mountaintop, that region where now the Saad family has planted new vines some 20 years ago. It was the first registered winery in Syria since Roman times. But not because it was not a good place to actually grow and plant and grow grape vineyards. In fact, the Christian population in Syria, it was common for a family or for even a Orthodox monastery to have a few grape vines out in back where they would grow grapes and create their own little wine stash. But particularly since the time of the Muslim conquest of the land of Syria, vineyards have been frowned upon because the drinking of alcohol in the Islamic religion is forbidden. Bargolus wine is actually now served in some of the finest restaurants found throughout the world. It's been called the finest wine in the Eastern Mediterranean. Two brothers who now run it, they're Christian Orthodox. They run this family business. They took it over from their father early on. Although they actually run the business from neighboring Lebanon because Syria is too dangerous a place for them as Christians to be able to operate this winery because of the civil war that continues to be waged. And ISIS has made it a point actually of targeting Christians and Christian-owned businesses. And in particular, a winery, which is intolerable to their particular brand of Islam. And so the international press, 10 years ago, they wrote quite a number of stories about the Saad brothers and their Bargolus wine. They called it at the time the most dangerous wine in the world because of the great dangerous struggle this family has had to endure, not only in growing and these grapes on their vineyards, but then harvesting them and processing them, transporting them, and getting them to market out of war-torn Syria. Now they produce actually 45,000 bottles of wine every year. And the Saad brothers, they are determined to keep doing this work that they're doing in Syria. In fact, in an interview, one of them said this, "No matter what is taking place around the vineyards, we are determined to continue," Sandro Saad says. "We will resist and hope for a better time in the future. It's not just about the wine, of course. Making this wine is our way of contributing to the future of Syria. Almost a kind of social service by providing a place where we can employ people from surrounding villages who are as passionate about creating wine as we are. We are helping them and their families." So I was reading about that story. It struck me, I guess this Syrian vineyard then truly is an expression of hopefulness about the future. This brother spoke, in fact, even of hope about the future, about overcoming, about new life, new possibilities in the face of hardship, of destruction in that ancient land, which I actually found to be a modern take on an ancient similar story. It's found in Isaiah 17. The prophet Isaiah brought a word of judgment against Aram Syria, with its Damascus, and of course the northern kingdom of Israel. And then partway through this word of judgment, he speaks of imported grapevines being planted, being grown. All of those with an eye by those in those lands who did this, believing that by bringing in these vines, these good, now healthy vines at the time, these vineyards, that in a few short years they will be able to start reaping an amazing harvest of grapes, which they could turn into wine. Except, of course, they won't be able to do this. Why not? Because of God's thoroughgoing judgment. This chapter is largely a chapter speaking to destruction, particularly, again, destruction to be had at the hands of the Assyrians. Again, these are not to be confused with the Syrians, the Arameans, the Syrians. There are the Assyrians with their capital city of Nineveh, which is in present-day Iraq, and then there are the Syrians, of course, with the capital city of Damascus, which is in present-day Syria. God had raised up the Assyrians as a tool of judgment in his almighty hand against Damascus and against Samaria, the Arameans and the Israelites. And now Isaiah, he's sending forth this prophetic word. Destruction is going to be widespread. It is going to be devastating. He begins in chapter 17, verse 1. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Damascus, this capital city of the Arameans of Syria, it's going to be utterly destroyed. In stages, it was. It's been rebuilt, of course, since then. In fact, Damascus is there to this day. You can go to Syria. You can visit Damascus. It's the capital city of that ancient nation. But back in Isaiah's day, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, he conquered Damascus. And later on, of course, it became even more a place of ruin after his conquering of Damascus. Tiglath-Pileser wrote of these words actually in an ancient Assyrian historical record. We've uncovered that since then. Archaeologists have. He wrote of defeating Damascus actually at that time. This is what Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, wrote at the time. King Rezin of Damascus's courtiers, charioteers, and their weapons I destroyed, and their horses. I captured his fighters, archers, and shield and lance bearers, and I dispersed their battle. In order to save his life, King Rezin fled alone and entered the gate of his city like a mongoose. I impaled his officials alive on stakes and made his people watch. For 45 days, I set up my camp around his city and enclosed him like a caged bird. I cut down his gardens, countless orchards. I did not leave one standing. I besieged and captured the ancestral home of Rezin of Damascus and the place of his birth. I destroyed 591 cities from 16 districts of Damascus like ruins from the flood. That's how the king of Assyria described his conquest of Damascus. That was just the beginning of the destruction that Assyria rained down upon that land. As Isaiah declared, it would become a heap of ruins. He mentions other Aramean cities as well in a region, the Aroer region. They will be deserted, Isaiah writes. But then just as soon as he speaks this word of judgment against the Aramean Syrians here in these first two verses, it seems that God wants to transfer his attention towards the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 3 is a transition between these two kingdoms, between the Arameans and the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 3, we read this, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. And royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declared the Lord Almighty. Both the Arameans and the Israelites, if you remember from earlier, they had entered into an alliance together against Assyria. They had tried to get the southern kingdom of Judah to join them in this alliance. Judah said no. In fact, the king of Judah, if you remember, at that time, he took the gold from the temple and from the royal treasury. He sent it up to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, asking Assyria to come down and attack Damascus and Samaria, something that Isaiah said, don't do that. But the Aramean Syrians and the Israelites, they had an alliance. And so it seems that God in this chapter is dealing with both of them at the same time when it comes to a word of judgment. you want to be in cahoots together? Then you get judgment together also, God seems to be saying here. And then continuing with verse 4, and then going through verse 11, the focus shifts to the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 4, we read this, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. He speaks of the glory of Jacob fading. It's going to be exposed as a fake glory. All along, it is a fraud glory. Northern Israel, a lot of times, the northern kingdom liked to portray that they were a strong, vital kingdom of their own. God says they never really had any true strength, any true vitality. It was a fake glory. The prestige of the northern kingdom was built upon a deck of cards with all of this persistent idolatry that was in the land of Israel, the wickedness that pervaded her kings and even her queen. Truly, Israel will waste away. We've seen people waste away. Isaiah uses that image here. Physically waste away. I know many of you have seen that as well, near the end of life of a loved one who just stops eating and stops taking in fluids. That loved one maybe perhaps had to endure an awful illness over a period of months. And to see the sight of that physical change, that degrading of the body, of the wasting away, it sticks with you in your mind. What Isaiah is describing here is awful to behold when it strikes a person, this wasting away. It's equally awful to behold when it strikes God's people, Israel. This wasting away of Israel's strength, its vitality, until they are no more. It's like a harvest, Isaiah says, that's being gathered in, and only a little bit is going to be left behind after this harvest of judgment is brought in. There will be a little bit left behind, but not much. There will be a remnant who will be spared, left behind in Israel. They won't be scattered to the winds of Assyria. To illustrate that further, Isaiah uses a farming illustration, allusion actually, in verse 6. He writes this, yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. Most of the olives are going to be shaken off come harvest time, the time of God's judgment. Most of the people of Israel are going to fall into judgment. They will be those who are wasting away, who will be scattered, but not all of them will. There are going to be a few olives left on the tree. Not many, but a few. They will not be harvested in this Assyrian judgment. Those who remain behind in the land of Israel, they will have, you could say, maybe a different sort of shaking. Not a shaking of judgment, which dislodges them from the tree to then be pressed and ground up in judgment. Rather, their shaking is a shaking of them so that they are spiritually awakened. There will be among them a spiritual revival, a renewal. Verse 7 and verse 8, Isaiah writes of that. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. Now, some of you have been hearing about a possible revival that's been taking place down at Asbury University in Kentucky, small Christian college down there. I don't know if it's a revival or not. Revivals, by definitions, are things that happen long term. We'll see if there are long term effects of what is happening there. It might be a revival, or it might be a unique, occasional sort of event that impacts folks for a while and then fades away. Time will tell. The northern kingdom of Israel had times of what today people would look at as they define sometimes revival, and they say they've had a revival in that land. after Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, for instance. The problem is, it didn't seem to translate into long-term changes of behavior when it came to the things of God. In that sense, what good is it if folks go to revival if things don't change over time with your walk with the Lord? That's why going to church every Sunday, doing family devotions, having daily times of prayer, being involved in a Bible study regularly, partaking of the Lord's Supper, going to catechism class every week, attending cadets or gems each time they meet. Having these things to be a regular rhythm of our lives, weekly lives, monthly lives, this is what makes a difference over time. The northern kingdom of Israel, the problem that they had wasn't that they sometimes didn't have these kind of outbursts of emotional kind of outpouring of grief before the Lord. The problem that what happened in the northern kingdom is that they were intentional about keeping the people away from these weekly rhythms of walking with the Lord. They remember they built the high places in Bethel and in Dan, and they largely got rid of the Levites and the priests and sent them away. And they told the people, don't go down to Jerusalem, to the temple there. Stay here, and we will have our own high places, our own sort of religious sort of function. And so an occasional amazing event like what happened at Mount Carmel didn't have long-term lasting effect or change upon the people. And so as a consequence, God poured out his judgment upon Israel through the Assyrians. But he did leave behind a remnant who would affect this long-term change that was needed in the lives of people. For them, I suppose we could say there was a true revival. But those will be small in number, sadly. Because most did not repent. Most did not change. There were only one or two olives left on the whole tree, practically. For everyone else, there was God's judgment, Isaiah declares. They did it to themselves. They did it to themselves, verse 10. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress, it begins. It's not that the people gave up hope that things were going to turn around. Remember, they were very concerned about what was happening with Assyria as it was coming down upon them and crushing them, overwhelming them and conquering them. But they always were hopeful that things eventually are going to turn around. But they anchored their hope in something other than the Lord. People oftentimes are wishful thinkers. It's true. People think largely things eventually will turn around for the good in the end. That's why people buy houses, for instance, because they're planning for the future. They're thinking long term. That's why maybe they go to college. They're planning for a future. They stash money away for retirement, figuring there's going to be a future. They eat healthy now and because the expectation that they will enjoy future years ahead of them, that things will get better over time. They plant trees in their yards, understanding that future generations are going to be able to enjoy it more than they will. People live in a state on some level of hopefulness about the future. People have an amazing capacity to create hope in sometimes seemingly hopeless situations. And the people of Israel did that too. They chose not to listen to the words of ones like the prophet Isaiah, who told of God's judgment coming against them and God will truly destroy you. They didn't want to listen to that. They instead put their hope that things are not going to get that bad. Things will turn around. What did they put their hope in instead? They They put their hope in things like planting vineyards with imported vines. Their vines a lot of times had been destroyed by Tiglath-Pileser, who destroyed the harvest, who destroyed the orchards. And they said, if we bring these vines back from overseas, from faraway places, maybe a different land, we can plant them again and we can start our vineyards up again and we can start our lives all over again. Verse 10, we read of these imported vines with a hope that they will have a great harvest. But what did God say? The only ones who are going to have a realistic hope are the remnant who are spoken about earlier, are those two or three olives that are left remaining on the tree. The rest have no reason to be hopeful about the future because they're under God's wrath. Verse 10 and 11. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. You're not going to get that harvest, Israel. That future blessing that you're hoping for, you're planning on, you're banking on, is not going to be coming. God's words to you are plain and they are clear and they're painful words. Although it's not just Israel who's fallen into this trap of wishful thinking and planning for a future life that won't be coming. It's the problem all the nations and peoples have apart from God. Starting with verse 12. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror before the morning, they're gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. Now, the wicked might appear to prosper for a time, but in the end, they're not going to have a future. Eternal blight will strike the vineyard of their hearts and their minds, and no good harvest will be forthcoming. Instead, terror will come to them, verse 14 declares. A nighttime terror. On three separate occasions in Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes the judgments of hell as a place of great darkness, where there are great terrors, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of no hope. Think of that, no hope. No thinking that, well, we'll get a harvest eventually. We'll get a nice production of wine eventually. In the famous literary Christian classic, oftentimes it's referred to as Dante's Inferno, as he describes the different levels of hell with their different punishments, Dante writes how there's an inscription there for those who enter into hell. The inscription reads this. It was in Latin, but the translation is, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Isaiah 17 is God's word of judgment to all those who have a false hope. They've not repented. They've not earnestly followed after him with their lives. It's a word saying there's no hope for you if you're apart from me. You can go ahead and plant your imported vines. Eventually, you're not going to get a harvest out of them anyway. There's only a hopefulness, a message of hopefulness for those who've done what verse 7 and 8 call us to do, which is to what? To look to our Maker in faith, to cast our eye upon the Holy One of Israel, to repent of our idols, our false gods, our attempts to secure eternity through our own endeavors, our own labors, our own good works, that I'm a good person. That's not going to give someone biblical hope for the future. Only being found in Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, is going to make such a hope, a sure and certain hope. And that's where our hope is found, brothers and sisters. That's why we can be hopeful about the future. Even if in this life we must lose everything that's dear to us. There was these remnant in Israel. They lost in many ways everything that was dear to them. And yet God had a message of hope for them. Our hope is anchored in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We hear that every Sunday morning, don't we, before God's greeting. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is our help, our hope, the one in whom we rely. That hope, that help, does not come from imported vines or any other earthly thing. And so I pray that the Lord gives to you this hope this week and throughout your days, Christian, as you look to Jesus Christ to be your future. He who is your hope for the praise, honor, and glory of our triune God. Amen. Let's pray. And dear Father, for a chapter of Scripture, Lord, that is filled with a lot of words of judgment, some words that are hard to hear, and yet important, Lord, for people to hear, because it is truth. Thy word is truth, and it speaks a truth to us here today as well, though we are not a northern kingdom, we are not the Arameans. And we do not live in an ancient land such as that. Lord, that word still comes to this land today and to the people of this land today. And it comes as a reminder to us as thy people here tonight to call out to thee, to repent of our sins, Lord, to ask for new life. And to see that new life continue to work its way into our everyday lives so that we would show forth this rhythm of trusting in thee week after week, Lord, not in bursts here and there, but Lord, instead as a consistent living and following after thee. And so may that be evident in our lives, Lord, and we pray that a revival, Lord, would take hold in this community, Lord, of this lasting change of a people who are humbled before the gospel and instead whose lives are changed, who live for Jesus Christ. May that be seen in us, evident in us, we pray, dear Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, number 489 in our celebration hymnals, number 489. It is asking God for mercy. May this be the cry of those in our community as well. May this be a reminder that we too have cried out by God's grace to our God and cried out saying, Savior, Savior, come to me. Hear my humble cry. As we rise and sing together all four verses of Pass Me Not.
Thank you.
with these words from Numbers chapter 6, God sends you into this week with a word of blessing as he says to you, his people, and now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.
I'm gonna say more than that.
No, I'm gonna say six.
Oh, you got those?
Sure.
Do it anyway.